The shops have been trying to persuade us, haven't they, for a couple of months now, but there's no denying it anymore. We've reached the beginning of Advent, and the countdown to Christmas has begun. Now, I guess there are some of us who are still in denial about that, aren't there? There are some of us who are still in denial, some because of a kind of bah humbug attitude which continues to reign, which, if we're honest, we should probably just get over at this point and let people just enjoy the anticipation and the celebration of the season that begins. But there are some of us, I guess, who are in denial that Christmas is coming and that it's rapidly approaching because we're convinced others, there's plenty of time. There's no great hurry. There's no need to rush. The present ideas will come. It's all right. There's no need to panic at all. And of course, in the end, there'll be a last-minute rush and a panic that we're currently convinced that is completely unnecessary. And we know that's coming, and there seems to be nothing we can do about it at all. But there are others of us, of course, who at this stage, who are ahead of the game. The planning is done. The presents are bought. The arrangements are all made. Advent started for you some time ago. And if we're honest, there's just a hint of smugness that comes with that, isn't there? But you see, even the most organised of us, those who were sorted out way back in October or even September, those who were ahead of the supermarkets, those who are the most organised of us have nothing on God's planning as far as Advent's concerned. Now, his planning is so far ahead of the game, it's difficult to wrap your head around. It's the first hint of Advent, the first hint of the promise of Christmas, the first hint of the coming of a saviour that we're looking at this morning as we begin our Advent series. And that turns up right back at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, actually, the first promise of a saviour, the first hint of Advent, could not have come any earlier than it did. Because the first hint of Advent comes in the immediate aftermath of the fall, as Adam and Eve are first confronted with their sin and face its consequences. Actually, it's even before they're confronted with the consequences of the fall. Even at that moment, even that early on, God promises a rescuer. So let's hear what happens back in Genesis chapter 3. We're way back on page 5, if you're using a church Bible. To put it in context, I'm going to read from the start of chapter 3, verse 1. Let's hear God's word together. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "Oh, you will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "Oh, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "Oh, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." There's the promise, right there at the end, verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Right at the beginning, right at the start, even as the fall is barely moments old, we have the promise of an offspring of Eve who will one day crush the head of the evil one. See, God's promise right back then to be fulfilled thousands of years later, it begins already. And Paul tells us and makes links with that idea as he talks in Galatians chapter 4 of what would happen when Jesus finally came. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, an offspring of Eve, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. God's son, born of a woman, just as he promised in Genesis chapter 3. I mean, before we go any further, is it not remarkable? Is it not remarkable that even at that moment, even at the moment when judgment falls on that first sin, God is already promising a rescuer? What does that tell us about what God is like? Even at the beginning, see, the beginning of Advent, actually, it stands there at the fall. Now, if you stop and think about it, we could spend the rest of our time this morning, and indeed for the rest of the day and the rest of the week, waxing lyrical about the extent and the depth of God's love for us. That he should be so intent on rescuing us, even from this point. Right from the start. That this rescue is not some begrudging afterthought that comes later on down the track after he's calmed down a bit. No, from the word go, at the fall, he is promising a rescuer. And actually, we could go further than that. We could go even further than that, and we could see from Ephesians chapter 1 that he planned it even from before time began. Such was his love for us. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Before the fall even happened, to be holy and blameless in his sight. And we would be right in that sense just to wonder at the love of God and to sit and bask in awe at it, that he should love us that much. But I want to sound a note of caution at this point. Not to downplay God's love, far from it. Actually, quite the reverse. But to stop us making what could be a dangerous leap of logic here. You see, I think there is a danger that in making much of God's love for us, as we should, as we rightly celebrate week on week, there is a danger of making much of God's love for us that we end up putting ourselves at the centre of the story. That's the great danger, that we make all that follows in the promise of a rescuer that is to come, all that is to follow in the rest of the story of the Bible as we see it working out, in the end, we end up making it all about us. All about me. And so God is kind of left at the side, looking all doe-eyed at us. We are the centre of attention. We are the one in the spotlight. And the consequence of seeing things like that is we are putting ourselves at the centre of the universe in the end, aren't we? That, I think, is a danger. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did in the first place, wasn't it? That's where they went wrong. And so in verse 5, the serpent tempts them with the offer to be like God. To push him off to one side, to remove him from centre stage, and to put themselves there instead. And there was the essence of sin. That's what sin is all about. It is the ignoring of God, and it's the glorification of self. It is turning the natural order of things upside down. And in a strangely twisted way, we are able to do that. We can make the promise of a rescuer do the same thing. Where in the end, all it does is it shows off our importance, our significance, that God would do so much for us. Mustn't we be wonderful? But you see, the story of the rest of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3 onwards, the story of redemption that is trailed here in Genesis 3:15, it's not in the end primarily about you and me. This book is not about us. It is fundamentally and primarily about God. In the end, you see, he is to be center stage. He is to be the focus of everything. It is about his glory and not ours. And that's demonstrated, actually, even by the context of this first promise in Genesis chapter 3. Did you notice who it was addressed to? This first promise of Advent of a rescuer, did you notice who it was addressed to? See, the first promise of a rescuer is not made to Adam and Eve, is it? The first promise of a rescuer is not made to Adam and Eve. They're standing off to the side at this point. Now, the first promise of a rescuer here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is made against the evil one, isn't it? It's made against the evil one as part of God's judgment against him. You see, the first promise of a rescuer is in the context of God's vindication of his own goodness and justice and of his dismissal of evil. He will crush evil. That's what he promises. It is God who will be glorified in this promised rescue that he makes. Because in the end, it is all about him. It's all about God. God takes center stage here, as he should do. See, the good news in the end is not about you and me. The good news in the end is first and foremost about God. Now, I suspect that we might begin to feel uncomfortable about that kind of language, because doesn't that just begin to sound a little bit egotistical of God? Just a little bit kind of, oh, look at me, aren't I wonderful? And there's nothing we hate more than that, is there? There's nothing more off-putting than egotism or arrogance. We despise it. We hate it when someone gives the impression that they are intrinsically better than someone else, intrinsically more worthy or more significant. It grates with every fibre of our being, doesn't it? We hate that. We hate arrogance and egotism where people are actually intrinsically equal. But our problem is that we begin to apply that thinking to God, and that we think in the end that we are equal to God, and so we bring him down to our level. Well, actually, more likely, we lift ourselves up to him. And we think of ourselves as God-like. But you see, the thing is that in the end, with God and us, there is a fundamental difference. We are not the same as him. God is God, and we are not. He is supposed to be the center of the universe. That is what is right and proper. He is the one who is worthy of all worship and glory. And we are not. We are less than him. For God to be at the center of the story of the Bible, for God to be at the center of the story of this rescue, is not egotism at all on his part. It's as it should be. It is right. It is good. It is wonderful. It is joyful that the source of all goodness, God himself, is the focus of everything. That he is displaying that goodness and that glory that all of us might see and bask in it and enjoy it for ourselves. This is supposed to be a God-centered universe. And removing him from the center of the universe is the essence of sin. It's what the evil one does. And God's promise here is a one who will crush the evil one's head. That God's reign will be rightfully restored. But why bring that idea to the centre of our focus at the beginning of Advent? What difference does it make that this first hint of Advent in Genesis 3:15 is a promise about God's vindication and the crushing of evil and not about our rescue? Well, put simply, I think it's because we need to be reminded that we are not supposed to be the centre of the universe. Because I don't know about you, but I forget that time after time and day after day. I think I should be the centre of the universe. So easily that assumption creeps into our thinking and even of our expectations of the Christian life, doesn't it? That it's all about me in the end. So why don't I battle harder against sin in my life? Why don't I battle harder against sin in a costly way? Denying my own impulses and what I think I should enjoy, what I think are my rights, so that I might instead live God's way. Why don't I battle those things harder? Well, put very simply, because deep down in the end, I think it's all about me. I think it's about me and what I want. And if I like it, that's basically excuse enough. Because everything revolves around me. And that allows me to neatly sidestep costly discipleship. And that has implications, doesn't it, for my use of money, for my thought life, for my dreams, for my priorities. And in the end, what I do is I put myself at the centre because it's all about me, isn't it? And sometimes, you see, my gospel can encourage that as I twist it ever so subtly I twist God's love for me, which never fails, never gives up, is always consistent, always faithful. But I twist his love for me into an approval of me, whatever I do. An approval of whatever I do, because I think that love means always supporting someone, whatever decision that they make, and never challenging them, and never rebuking, and never commanding. But that's not what love is at all. But you see, God becomes my heavenly butler, doesn't he? God is my heavenly Carson, who is there to make life good for me. That's not God at all. Let me take another example. Why am I angry when suffering comes into my life? How do I deal with suffering? Why am I angry when suffering comes into my life? Well, often because I think everything should be good for me. I think everything should be fine. I think that's what I'm owed. I don't want the Lord to teach me hard lessons about trusting him through difficulty. Lessons that will shape my character. Teach me more about dependence on him. I want him to remove the thorn in the flesh. And I want him to do it now, rather than learn about his grace being sufficient for me. I don't want God to show his glory as he enables me to persevere through difficulty. I don't want that. I think it should be all about me. Now let me be clear, I'm not saying here that the way we approach suffering, therefore, is that we approach it with a smile on our faces as if everything is fine with the world and there are no difficulties. I'm not saying that at all. To weep before God and to shout at him in pain is illustrated again and again in Scripture with approval. It's not rebuked. Read the book of Job, as we studied a year or so ago. Job has plenty to say on that front. He will be very honest and open with God. But most significantly, he does not curse God. I wonder if we stop and think of others that we've known who have gone through suffering, that we've walked alongside. Perhaps I can think of some in this room. Has God not been glorified in that suffering? Has he shown himself to be sufficient? Has he shown himself to be enough for those people? Might he not have similar purposes in my suffering too? See, this broken world needs to see God's glory and its need for him. And often that comes as it's shown through the suffering of his people. I remember a good friend and colleague, Laura, who I worked with amongst Christian unions at university. We worked together for 3 years when Laura was diagnosed with cancer. We prayed for her healing, but she died 18 months later. But God was greatly glorified in her as she faced death, both amongst his people and amongst others, as she spoke of her great hope in Jesus to those who were Christians and encouraged them along the way, and to those who were not yet Christians, to show the great hope that Jesus offered. Now, there were horrible times for Laura. There were times of the treatment was awful. I particularly remember her talking in her testimony at one point of the loneliness in the middle of the night when she would wake up and lie there thinking about what she was facing. But she always testified to the Lord being there. It was no breeze through suffering for Laura. Far from it. But she did trust her loving Heavenly Father. And she did know the comfort of his presence, even in the darkest of hours, in the middle of the night. And she knew his comfort and his sustaining. And she knew that he was working his good purposes out in her life and in the lives of those around her. She knew that he was the center of the universe and not her. See, this is supposed to be a God-centered universe. It's supposed to be a God-centered universe, and it's not. And that is the problem. But God has promised wonderfully right from the start, right from the very beginning, that he will crush the head of the evil one. That he will deal with all the rubbish in this world and put it all to right. So you see, we place God back at the centre of the universe. We need to place God back at the centre of the gospel that we believe, that it is all about him and his glory. But as we do that, as we place him back at the centre of this universe, we need to stop and look again at who it is that we place there. Not the picture of that arrogant guy that we had a few moments ago who thinks he's the centre of the universe, but a God of great glory and love and kindness and wonder. As we see again what this God is like, the one who is at the centre of the universe. You see, when people think of God at the centre, when people think of God, they often think primarily of power. When we asked the question to some of the Marriott's year sevens who were here during the week, that was one of the things that came back. What do you think God's like? God is powerful. Thunderbolts from heaven and all that kind of stuff. That's what God's like. Thor from the Marvel comics, that's what a God's like, with a big hammer. Now, God is all-powerful, that's quite true. But if that's the case, then he could simply crush the evil one there and then, couldn't he, in the garden? He could just deal with it right there. He doesn't need to make a long promise of thousands of years later. It would be no contest. There's no battle between God and the evil one. He could crush him right there and then. He could end it all. But he doesn't, does he? That's not the promise that he makes to the evil one. No, instead he promises a costly promise. He promises one who will come, who will crush the head of the evil one and deal with him, but who will do so at great cost to himself. You see, because the God at the centre of the universe, the God that we are to worship and glorify, is not primarily defined by power, but by love. The God at the centre of the universe is primarily defined not by power, but by love, by gracious, abundant, overflowing, deep, rich, generous love. So you see, this promise right here at the start, right here in Genesis 3:15, is not simply to vindicate his name by crushing the evil one, but to rescue a people for himself at the cost of his own son. Hebrews 2 echoes these themes of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, it says, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Do you hear those echoes of Genesis 3? Destroying the evil one, the one who holds the power of death. The destruction of the evil one, the devil. But it comes at a price. And the price paid to deal with the curse of death is that the son might have to face death himself. Death which comes as a result of a fall. Hebrews 2 continues like this. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. You see, God could simply crush the evil one. Instead, he makes atonement. He could simply crush the evil one. Instead, he makes atonement. And to make atonement, he must share our humanity. He must be one of Eve's offspring, just as is promised in Genesis chapter 3, because he must take our place. He must take the punishment that we deserve for what we have done, death itself, so that he might set us free. See, Genesis chapter 3 gives a right and just sentence of death on humanity because we have ignored God, we have rejected him. And then Hebrews 2 gives the wonderful promise of that power of death being lifted, being taken away as the curse is borne by another. So you see, we see that God deserves to be the centre at the centre of the universe, displaying his glory, that he is the centre of the gospel, and that and it brings glory to him. But still, perhaps we feel this just sounds a bit like egotism, doesn't it? Look at me. Yes, God is worthy of all our praise, but does he have to make so much of himself? We hear the word glory and we still think power. We still think might. We still think strength. And at best, it still sounds a little bit self-centered to us, doesn't it? But stop and listen to how Jesus speaks of God's glory being displayed. Judas has just left the Last Supper and on his way to complete his betrayal, and John picks up the story in John chapter 13, verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." to the Last Supper. We are at the point of the cross, and Jesus speaks of glory. Jesus speaks of the display of his glory. And he will do so again in Gethsemane, in chapter 17. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You see, God the Father and God the Son are glorified not in a display in the end of power and might and strength, but at the cross. God's glory is displayed at the cross because at the cross we see most clearly what God is like. At the cross we see most clearly what God is like as he displays his true character for all the world to see. Justice and hatred of evil, the crushing of the evil one, but grace and mercy to fallen humanity as he provides atonement for sin. You see, God's glory is displayed in his self-giving love. As he, the Creator, dies at the hands of his creatures, mocked, scorned, spat at and whipped, so that he might take the right judgment that they deserve, that we deserve. See, God's glory is displayed in his self-giving love. It is utterly undeserved. Utterly undeserved, wonderfully complete, and setting us free from the fear of death. It's rescue. And all we're left to do is to marvel, isn't it? To marvel and to bask in its light, that one so generous, so kind, so loving, so merciful, so good should stoop down to lift us up to his heights. And so as we see what God is like in all his goodness and his justice and his love and his mercy, as we see what he is like, then we begin to see, don't we, why he must be at the centre of all everything, why he must be the focus of all things, why he must be the focus of our worship, the object of our worship. And what else can we do in the light of a God like this? One so unbelievably kind and generous towards us. Because in the end, if this is what God is like, self-giving, then his desire for his own glory is not egotism, it is generosity. Because as he displays who he is, the rest of us get to enjoy that as he gives himself in love. Because with him at the centre of the universe, we are left to bask in his light and to enjoy him. And that's what we're invited to do. John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer for the believers who would follow. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. See, we're invited to look forward to seeing and enjoying the glory of God. Glory not characterized by power, although powerful he is, but by love. Characterized by love, the love of the Father for the Son in the Spirit. A self-giving love which has blessed us in ways beyond measure, at great cost, so that we might enjoy that love too. Because you see, death is defeated. Death is defeated, the evil one is crushed at the cross, and we are brought home. And God, this gloriously loving, kind God, promised a rescuer right at the start, right at the very beginning, and that rescuer came. He came as one of us to redeem us, that we might enjoy him forever. That's what the promise of Advent is all about. Christmas is worth celebrating, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are so unbelievably kind and generous towards us, that you, even at the moment when humanity has turned its back on you and has walked the other way, has removed you from the throne and placed itself there instead, even at that moment, you should be promising a rescuer. And more than that you should be promising a rescuer who will not simply crush the evil one, but who will give his life for us, for those who have rejected you. We thank you for grace and mercy that have flowed right from the dawn of time, right from before the dawn of time, because that is the kind of God that you are. We're grateful, Lord, that that is the kind of God at the centre of the universe, one who does believe in justice, but one who also brings forgiveness. We thank you that you have freed us from the fear of death because you have dealt with that. You have lifted the curse because you have taken that yourself in the person of your Son. Please, Lord, this Christmas, as we rejoice once again and we celebrate together, help us to keep you at the centre of all our thoughts, to bask in the light of your love, to enjoy who you are and all that you have done for us, and to live with you at the centre, that we might be prepared, as we were singing earlier, to have you reign in us, so that you might get the glory in all our circumstances. Father, please, show us more of Jesus, that we might see his glory, the glory of the cross, as he gives himself for us, and that we might live joyfully in the light of his love. In his name we pray. Amen.